What is the church? Is the church a building? Is the church a pastor? Or the staff? Is the church the music? The tradition? Or the ministries? These are all good things, but they are not the church. Take them away, and the church is still here. Why? Because you are still here. The church is you. The church is you with a purpose. The church is you on a mission. The church is you with a plan. A simple plan to plug into God at a weekend service, to charge up in a small group community, to live out using your gifts and passions, and to pass on your faith to those who do not know Christ. When you and I live like this, all the things we used to do in church become things we do as the church. God desires it. The world needs it. And we are called to be it. What is the church? The church is you.
I'm quite certain that if I had an accent, my preaching would be taken to a whole nother level. Don't think that you weren't thinking that. You were. Hey, this morning we are continuing a series, Who We Are, where we're walking through what are we about, our mission statement, engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. And this morning we're looking at values. And before we do, tomorrow we're celebrating Martin Luther King Jr. Day. A lot of you are off work. Obviously schools are out. And so I would just encourage you to be mindful of the fact that God used this man in an amazing way, providentially, to not pull us out, but at least expose the wicked, sinful inequality that our country was living in for a long time. And so I'm very grateful for Martin Luther King. And even this past week, my daughter Lydia was telling me about how Martin Luther King Jr. was a great man. They're studying it in school. And so we owe a lot to him and grateful for the fact that God used him in an amazing way. And he had values as well that he lived by that came out in the way that he preached, in the way that he spoke, in the way that he taught people, his advocacy for rights, civil rights, as he responded to people, interacted with people. So here's three of his many values that he had. He was a man of courage. He said this: if you have nothing that you're willing to die for, you really have nothing to which you're willing to live for. If you don't have something that you're willing to die for, there's really nothing that you're living for. He was a man of courage that came forth in his life. He was a man of love. He said this: even an enemy is a neighbor who must be loved into doing what is right for the enemy's sake as well as for the sakes of his or her victims. He was a man of faith. Eventually, he believed that right will prevail because he was a believer in Christ and his ethic was found in the scriptures, that the universe would one day, justice would one day be implemented fully and comprehensively because he believed the universe was founded upon justice and God created the universe. And so he was a man of faith, and these values of faith and courage and love came forth in his life. You can say you have values, but if it does not translate to behavior, you can say you have values and believe something, but if it does exude itself in the way that you live and respond and live your life, you don't really have values. To have values is to have an action that comes out in reflection of that. And so we want to walk through some values that we have at Foothills. What are values? Values are corporate behavior. You say, the word corporate sounds really corporate, right? Corporate behavior, core cultural issues that permeate everything that we do. You can look at this question, why are we doing this? Or fill in the blank, why did Martin Luther King Jr. do this? Because he was motivated by love, because he was motivated by courage, because he was motivated by faith, because he was motivated by integrity. He did this because he was motivated by a particular value. Seth Godin, who's written several books, a consultant to many companies across the world, says this: all the promises and explanations in the world pale in comparison to what you do. Words keep getting cheaper, which makes action more valuable than ever. And so we want to have actions, we want to have behaviors that come from our values. Values, I think, nurture, cultivate God-honoring unity and direction. So like an archer who pulls back the bow and lets the arrow fly, the feathers on the arrow are like the value, so to speak, that give direction and accuracy to the archer releasing the arrow to its particular target. Our values help us hone in on what is our priority and what we should be doing. They define clearly what we're going to be about. So there are many, many suggestions that I've received since I've been here. Our staff has received a lot of suggestions and ideas, and some we've done and some others we've not done, and it frees us up as a church that wants to have values to say, hey, that's a good thing, you can do that, but as a church, we're going to be all in with these things, because we can't be a church that's going to be the one-stop shop for everything and everyone. So we got to have values. Values define clearly the basis of good decision making. So what are our values? First, you've got our mission statement: engage people to put Jesus first. That's my problem every day. I don't want to put Jesus first. I want to live for lowercase k King Nathan. I want the world to adhere to what I want. I want my preferences and my comforts and my conveniences to be met in a very real way. If we're being honest, we want to actually have people worship us and to acquiesce to our very demands, not worshiping and submitting ourselves to God. So engage people to put Jesus first. This is for believers, because we want to give to people who don't know Christ what we have ourselves. But putting Jesus first is something that certainly Christians struggle with every day. And the essence of a non-Christian, somebody who's not a believer, somebody who's not been forgiven of their sins, is that they've not yet put Christ first by coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Our values are authority of Scripture, simplicity, better together, and lost people. Authority of Scripture, simplicity, better together, and lost people. Now, what I typically do when I preach through books of the Bible. I started the Gospel of Luke last August. We went through December. We're having about 6 weeks here where we're walking through this Who We Are series. And this is more difficult for me because you can't exactly go to a passage and say, this passage is speaking definitively about simplicity or lost people. And so I was talking with Pastor Brian Goodman, who served as the previous senior pastor. And we went to the funeral of Henry Smart. Henry Smart planted the church. You heard me probably pray that in my pastoral prayer. So we went, and I thought it was really cool to have the founding pastor. We were there celebrating his life, and then you have Brian Goodman, and you have me. And I was talking about my sermon series, and I told him that I didn't know where I was going to be from week to week in this particular series. And Pastor B says, oh my goodness, you don't know where you're going to be? That would overwhelm me. And I said, chill, Pastor B. Chill a little bit, okay? I know where I'm going to be all the way through December, but just not January and February. He goes, that would just stress me out. I said, well, just pray for me. Pray for me. And so we're going to have kind of four mini sermons. It's going to be a little shorter, so I'm going to be longer than others, about our values. And we're going to look at 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17 first. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. So let's stand together out of the reverence of the authority of the word and read these two verses together. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, you may be seated. So our first value here at Foothills is the authority of Scripture. And Paul tells us that these writings that were given to Timothy, his protege, are writings that he has been acquainted with since his youth. And they are able to make him wise for salvation. It's not that they contain salvation in and of themselves, but they point a person, a man, woman, boy, or girl, to the salvation that's found in Christ. These are the writings. The Old Testament, the 39 books, the 27 books of the New Testament. These are the writings by which a man, woman, boy, or girl can be reconciled to their Creator. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5. How a person can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We see that in Colossians. How a person can experience the new birth. You've heard Christians say, I'm a born-again Christian. That is redundant. To be a Christian is to be born again. So you can say, I'm born-again Christian just for sake of emphasis, but to be born again is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be born again. And they experience that truth as we see in the Word. We see in the Scriptures that a person can be adopted into the family of God. They can be a son or a daughter of the King. We see that in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures teach us fundamentally what it means to be a believer. How can we be forgiven? How can we have a peace that transcends all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? How do we have joy? How do we have a foundation that is immovable, that stands the test of whatever circumstances we have in our life? The Word tells us that. Most specifically, the revelation of God about His Son, Jesus Christ. But the Scriptures are much more than that. Much more than that. The Bible tells us, Paul tells us, that these writings provide the equipping that every man or woman needs for their life. He says first that all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture. Though at the time of the composition of 2 Timothy, we don't have all the New Testament, we understand when Paul says all, he's referring to the totality of divine revelation. All Scripture is God-breathed. So, who wrote the Bible, God or man? Yes, God supernaturally prompted men to write down the words that we have and preserve them. And so what you have is the authority of God's Word, the spoken Word. And I mentioned this many times. I love Francis Schaeffer, philosopher, theologian. He says, had God not revealed and disclosed who He was, we would not know Him. And so we're thankful that God has revealed who He is in the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. That phrase, breathed out by God, is a literal translation of the Greek word inspired. All Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God. It's as if God inhaled, and as He exhaled, we have the words of Scripture. The Apostle Peter says something very similar in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. He says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. One of our values at Foothills is the authority of Scripture. Paul speaks to the divine source of the Word. I had a friend of mine in seminary ask me, hey, when you see Dr. Albert Mohler on CNN or Fox News or doing some cultural commentating, when he talks about the Word of God, what does he do? Does he defend and try to go through all the arguments, all the persuasive, cogent arguments about the authority and the divine source of the Scriptures? And I thought to myself, I don't think he does that. I think he just says, the Bible says. Now, we want to be educated, and I think you should know those arguments and studied, but the Bible stands in and of itself, doesn't it? The authority of the Scripture. So Paul's speaking about the divine source of the Word, but also, secondly, the usefulness of the Word. The usefulness of the Word. Look at verse 16. He submits four ways in which Scripture is useful. It's useful for teaching, as you'll see in the screens, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. And this teaching first is understood to be the teaching of knowledge, that the Bible gives us the revelation of who God is, most significantly in the person of Jesus Christ, the revelation of His Son. Scripture is useful for reproof, which entails the exposing and the rebuking of individuals in error, right? I mean, you hear pastors who sometimes preach erroneous messages. You've got friends who want to speak about the Christian life and they say things and you say, hey, I don't think that's quite right. I'm reading a book with Pastor Brian Goodman. We're reading it together with some friends, and we're reading this book called The Story of Christian Theology. It's a fantastic book, and it's refreshed my mind about all the theological debates that have taken place over centuries and the development of doctrine, and it reminds me that there were people all throughout the ages, Athanasius, Martin Luther, who came alongside and said, hey, that is not right. It's salvation by grace through faith in Christ. You don't have to work to earn your salvation. It's done. It's finished. And Luther spent the majority of his life being under the oppressive teaching of a guy named Gregory the Great, Gregory Vincent. And so he finally came to this understanding as he was reading Habakkuk in Romans 1, that the righteous shall live by faith and we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Aren't you thankful for Martin Luther that penned those theses several years ago, almost 500 years ago, and actually said, hey, that's wrong. It's only by faith, through grace, through Christ. The scriptures are useful for reproof. For correction, he says, again, what does correction mean? It's similar to reproof. It denotes setting right what is wrong and that which is in error. So if you were to come alongside of me and say, hey, Nate, there's some things that you preached or taught or whatever it might be, and that was an error, I would say, well, hey, share with me your opinion, share with me your perspective. I would say, hey, show me from the Bible, and you would want the same thing from me. The Bible is our authority for reproof, for training, for correction, and then fourthly, to train up believers. To train up believers that they might be equipped. The word equipped, listen to the definition of the word equipped. The word equipped means someone who is in fit shape or condition. We spend a lot of time, particularly in this context, eating the right things, exercising in the right way, and being mindful of the bodies that God has given to us. But I want you to know, you can do all of that to the neglect of equipping yourself to be prepared for the works that God would have you. To be equipped is to be in fit condition. To be in fit condition is to submit yourself to the Word. You can't be spiritually healthy and where God wants you to be spiritually if you're not tethering your life to the Word. And I've said many times before that there are Sunday mornings where I get up and my heart has not been in the right place. I've not tethered myself to the Word. There's people who lead out of the overflow of their own charisma, their own strength, fortitude of will, to the neglect of immersing themselves in the Word. If we're to be equipped and be trained in righteousness and to be spiritually fit, so to speak, we need to be men and women of the Word. It's one of our values. We're always going to be, by God's grace. We started this way in 1987, and we want to be this way now by God's grace, to be a people who are under the authority of the Scriptures. How do we demonstrate that? How do we see that in our life, in our individual lives, in our relationships, in our church? We want to do things God's way, not our way. So not Dr. Phil, love him, but not Dr. Phil's way. Love Oprah, not Oprah's way. Not Ellen DeGeneres' way, because she's hilarious, but not her way, okay? Not if the Senate or the House came together and said, hey, this is what our country's going to be about, and the president said that's right, and the majority of people in America voted this way, but it goes against Scripture. We have an authority found in the Bible, something that is immovable, that stands the test of time. God has spoken. And so we want to exemplify and demonstrate that we value the Word of God by what we do. And we want to do it God's way, not our way. Authority of the Bible. Secondly, we want to be a church that values simplicity. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on this. I don't think it's explanatory in and of itself. But for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to be simplistic in my explanation of it. Twofold way I envision us being a church that value simplicity, that comes forth in our life. Church schedule and your personal life, as well as purpose. My bride and I came from Indiana. We've been here for a little over a year and a half. Love serving here. In Indiana, we came from a very thoroughly blue-collar context, okay? Lots of factory workers, and it was much different than our context, which is thoroughly white collar. You had pockets of white collar workers there. You have pockets of blue collar here. But by and large, our context, Ahwatukee, Foothills area, is a white collar context. And they were busy in southern Indiana, but not, they're not anywhere near as busy as the men and women who live in this context. We are a very busy people. No one wants to give up a weekday. I don't want to give up a weekday night. We'll meet at 4:30 in the morning as opposed to 6 at night. You people are crazy, okay? And so we want to be a church that values simplicity in terms of our church schedule. We want to start later and end earlier. When I came in June of 2015, got here in July, we were ramping up for all the mission opportunities that we have for the church. We had 4 or 5 or maybe even 6 opportunities that we gave to you about how to do missions in November and December. And it was a lot to do. It was a lot to kind of hold together. And I was confused. And I'm the guy leading out on this. And if I was confused, you know who else was confused? You were. You were confused. You're like, I don't know what to do. We had women's Christmas parties. We had Awana Christmas parties. We had staff Christmas parties. Growth groups had Christmas parties. We had a staff Christmas party. And I did not enjoy Christmas. You say, Nate, that's the birth of our Savior. I know. And I didn't enjoy it because I was with you all the time. And you're with me. There's just too much going on. And we have said as a team, we are going to be a church that values simplicity. We're not going to do everything under the sun. We're not going to be a church that's going to have a list of every week of all the activities. Just too busy. You're already busy in your life. And you can't be the neighbor that God wants you to be. And you can't be the employer and the employee and the mom, the dad, the husband and wife, the son, daughter, because you're so busy already. And then we want to tack on a busy, congested church schedule. We're not going to do it. We're going to be a church that values simplicity. So when we do something, you know we've really thought through it and prayed about it and discussed it. And we really believe we're all in. Simplicity, but also simplicity in terms of our purpose. We want to engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. So it means that there's a lot of things that we're going to say no to. A lot of things that we're going to say no to. This value is demonstrated by doing less for greater impact and intentionally creating margin in our schedules so that you can be what God wants you to be. Authority of the Bible and simplicity. Third is better together. You've probably, if you've been listening over the last several weeks or months, been hearing us drop in the verbiage authority of the Bible, better together, simplicity, lost people. And so this shouldn't be completely new, but we want to be a church that values better together. Now, I keep referencing Indiana. When we lived there, we didn't have a big kitchen. And we had this eating kitchen that could accommodate one dining room table, and my bride and I enjoyed having people in our home. Not past tense, we still do. And so we brought up a dining room table from downstairs, and it was this mismatched set of dining room tables. We didn't really care, but one table, you could only fit about 6 people around. 2 tables, you could fit 10 to 12, and it wasn't quite as awkward trying to get 10 people around a 5-person, 6-person table. When I think of the value better together, I think about a kitchen table. Now, when you come to our house, we don't have 2 mismatched dining room tables. I had a friend of mine, Nick and Whitney Weaver, made us a farm table. We love our farm table. It's 8 feet long, 4 feet wide. They made us an 8-foot bench, and we can get 10 to 12 people around it fairly easily. And when I think about the value of better together, I think about a dining room table where you talk about the good news of the gospel that tells we had no hope, and now we have hope. You talk around the kitchen. That's kind of the central point where people discuss and engage and hang out. We talk about how we had no hope, but now we have hope. We talk about we were not forgiven, and now we are forgiven. We talk about how we once were not a people. We were rebels, and now we are part of the people of God. We talk about how we were once separated by our sin, and now we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus, Ephesians 2. Dustin Willis has a quote. He preached here about a year ago. He says, the church is where we celebrate together the joys of life. Craig Schmoll just retired from American Airlines. He's in his 60s, just retired, and he's going through a season of life that's going to be, as he said, it's very weird and awkward, and I didn't realize the impact it would have. He's entered into a season of life where he's retired, so to speak, and so there's lots of people in our context who have retired, and they could walk through Craig. Here's what you're going to experience. We celebrate the joys of life. Thankfully, man, he had a great run, and he had his Finney flight. They brought fire trucks, and they were spraying them down as the plane came in. It was his last flight. He got off the plane, and this was his last flight. We celebrate with Craig the joys of life, where we cry together through pain and suffering. People who've lost a spouse or a son or a daughter or a parent. We come together and we shoulder each other's burdens. People who are stricken with cancer or an ailment. Or we confess sin and encourage one another to run the race and pursue Jesus. It's where we serve one another and meet one another's needs and relieve burdens. I'm thankful for Chris and Mike Owen, for Greg and Maria Dries, for Craig and Kim Anderson, who have gone to Randy and Barbara Scott's house. Many of you don't know Randy and Barbara Scott, but almost every week they're in the hospital, and Randy has cancer, he's getting chemo, and Barbara's to the point where she can't be by herself, and there's people who've brought meals, and they go and they pray, and they're coming alongside them to help relieve burdens. Why? Because we're better together. Imagine if they were by themselves. That kind of paints the picture. That would be serious. They can't be left to themselves. You can't be left to yourself either as a believer. We're better together. It's where we remind ourselves that the greatest gift that we could ever receive is the Lord Jesus Christ and how he is worth every ounce of our lives. Todd Engstrom said this, "The most persuasive argument for the Christian faith is the Christian community." The most persuasive argument is not the ontological argument, is not the teleological argument, dropping some big truth bombs on you. It's Christian community. You know what's persuasive is when people come together, they're transparent, they're vulnerable, they challenge, they encourage, and they're not leaving. If you want to see if you have new life in Christ, be around people for a period of weeks and months and years and love those people and let them love you, as Pastor Mark Dever says. We want to be a church that values better together. This is demonstrated by investing in personal relationships to experience transformation. I need you. I'm not giving you a pastoral line. I need our church in my life, and you need me in your life. We need each other. And so there is very much an insufficiency to what we do here in the big room. If you've spent any time with me, if you've heard me preach, I am a strong, strong proponent and advocate. Unless providentially hindered by sickness or you're out of town, you should be here, because the most beautiful place on the earth is not all the great landscapes that we have in Arizona. The most beautiful place on the earth is this. Brothers and sisters from all sorts of backgrounds coming together and worshiping Jesus, because this is a little picture, a little glimpse of heaven. A little glimpse of heaven. However, there is an insufficiency to what we do here. You really can't live out the Christian life on an island by yourself. God has created us as emotional, relational, social creatures, and we want to encourage you. I want to encourage you as a pastor to take the step of being engaged and involved in a growth group. Some of you were involved in a small group years ago here, but you've not been for quite some time. Some of you had a bad experience because you went to the house where the lady loved cats, and she had 67 cats, and you didn't like cats, and the cat got up on your lap, and you're like, isn't it so great? And you're like, I'm never coming to this place again. We promise you we can get you in a non-cat growth group, but we want you to be involved in a group where you can practice Christianity, where cheers, where everybody knows your name and knows your struggles and your joys and your sorrows and your hardships, and you can study the Bible together and you can appropriate the Bible and you can practice as a little community reaching out to your community. And so shameless plug here, at the end of this service, we're going to have, you saw the tables, and there's going to be growth group leaders out there. We just want you to take a step. There are no stupid questions when it comes to groups. There are stupid questions, but not when it comes to groups, right? You feel me? I know you believe the same thing. So if you got questions about childcare and where do we meet, on campus or off campus, do we have food? Because I like to eat. Do we have food at these groups? What days do they meet? How long do they go? Am I going to have to pray out loud? Am I going to have to like talk? Because I don't want to do that. If that's what I might have to do, we want you to ask those questions and be involved and a growth group, because we really believe we are better together. Better together. Fourthly and lastly, we want to value lost people. Now I'm going to read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Here's what Mark writes for us. And when he returned to Capernaum, when Jesus returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. He's at his house. Some people think that this narrative, this particular narrative, is taking place in the home of Jesus. Some people think it's actually at the home of Peter's mother-in-law's house. Nevertheless, they're in a home. Verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. They could not get in the door. And he, Jesus, was preaching the word to them. That's what he came to do. He came to preach, he says. And they came, who? These four men, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Every word of the scripture is purposeful and intentional. They were questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right. Only God can forgive sins, but Jesus was God in the flesh. And immediately perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said, now I just want to stop. Don't nudge anybody. Don't point. Have you ever heard anybody say, I know what you were thinking? That's amazing. You have x-ray vision? You actually peered into my mind? Or you said, hey, I know why you did what you did. The only person, thank God, who knows what we do definitively is who? Jesus. You ain't Jesus, okay? So listen, the next time you want to say, I know why you did it, before you let them tell you why they did it, just remember, Jesus perceived what was in their hearts. This must have been amazing. They had their plastic smile, but in their hearts are thinking, who can forgive God? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were questioning in their heart. And Jesus, perceiving what they had said, I would love to have that power, but I would misuse it, which is why, for many reasons, God did not give that to me or you, okay? He said, why do you question these things in your hearts? They must have been like, how did he know that? How did he know that? Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. They thought it was easier to say, take up your mat and walk. But what was that? That was the easy. They thought it was easier to do that, but Jesus said, my goodness, you have no idea what's about to take place. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed that you've been relegated to your whole life, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Parenthetically, Nathan, we never saw anyone like this. Why am I walking through that passage as it relates to lost people, a value that we want to exemplify as a church? Here's why. It all started with the roof. There's my points. The roof and the rope, the religious people, the four men who loved their friend. Let me give you the details of this roof. This is a pretty amazing roof, okay? You're going to be amazed by this. The roof was comprised of wood, shocker there, that was laid parallel 2 to 3 feet apart. And then across that, you would take wood again, 2 to 3 feet apart. Then there were sticks that were laid very close together, which formed the basic structure of the roof. After that, reeds, branches of trees, and thistles were laid all over the roof. And then they would take about a foot of dirt and lay it upon the roof, and they would press it down real firm and tight so it would be water resistant. And sometime throughout parts of the year, you'd have vegetation grow on the roof. You know, this will be the second week in a row I've mentioned Carrabba's. I mentioned it last week. If you go to Carrabba's, you see their roof where there's plants and all sorts of vegetation. Think Carrabba's, okay? There you go. And these roofs, I mean, they were about 2 feet thick. 2 feet thick. Jesus is preaching the word. All of a sudden, they hear people shoveling and digging and creating a ruckus of noise as these men are trying to get through the roof, removing dirt, breaking off branches, prying the roof away, which meant loosening the dirt. Debris, dirt, sticks began to fall from the roof, and the people are shouting, what are you doing? That's my roof, or somebody else's. You're going to have to pay for that roof. Got wider and wider, and then a beam of light cracked through the roof. It got wider and wider and wider, and pretty soon you heard, look out below! And a rope was lowering down a man on a mat. Dust is in the air, debris is on the ground, and the man comes face to face with Jesus. They couldn't get in the front door, and so these four men wanted to find a way to get their friend to Jesus. That should tell us something in and of itself about their commitment to their friend. These four men loved this man. The crowds did not intimidate them. They were unconcerned about what people thought. Let me read that again. They were unconcerned about what people thought. They even went so far as to vandalize a guy's house. They didn't listen to the protest. Stop it! What are you doing? It took me a long time to build that roof. They were unconcerned about what was politically correct. They were unconcerned about the judgments of people upon them. What were they concerned about? They were single-handedly concerned about getting their friend to Jesus. Nothing else mattered. I preached here June 20th in view of a call, meaning that you, the church, extended a call to me to come serve as the lead pastor. So I came and preached in view of a call. We have somebody else in about 4 weeks. Cody Bishop is preaching in view of a call as our young adult pastor candidate. So he's going to preach both services. We're going to vote to affirm him as a pastor, a young adult pastor. And so he's preaching in light of the call that we had extended to him. So I preached in view of a call. And the very next day, and you guys said yes, that's a good thing. And so it went well. I think it's going okay still. And the next morning, I met Jeannie Nation, our minister of children, and Phil Hoffmeister and Dusty and several other adult leaders that were taking our kids to kids camp. And I met a girl named Lily Woods. And I met Lily's dad, Rob. Rob's a guy who's got tattoos. He's burly. He's got a physical stature much like mine, very, very strong. Why are you laughing? I'm a sensitive guy. And I asked Rob, where do you stand? Are you go here? He goes, no, I don't go here. And I just said, are you a believer? He goes, no, I'm kind of on the fence. And then he said, no, I'm not even on the fence. I'm like on the other side. I'm not a Christian. I need you to persuade me. I said, I can't persuade you, but I'd love to meet with you. And I heard that Lily, when she was meeting for kids worship, and they would go around and they'd talk about, hey, what's something you want to pray for? Lily said, I want to pray for my dad, Rob, that Rob would become a Christian. Why? Lily loves her dad. Still does. Many of you prayed for Rob because you loved Rob and you cared for Rob. You want to see Rob become a Christian. And about a year and 2 months ago, Rob said, I want to become a Christian. I'm ready to surrender my life to Jesus. Who's your Rob? Who are you praying for? Who are you burdened about? This guy was a friend, a family member, maybe a coworker, a neighbor, whatever relationship they had with him, they loved him. And when you understand love from a biblical teaching, love is never passive. Love is never passive. So if I say I love my wife, but there's not action to go with it, I don't love my wife. To love something is to have action follow after it. They loved this man, and they were willing to do whatever it took to get this friend of theirs to Jesus. And little did they know that this man would not only get healed, but would have his sins forgiven. Do you love lost people? Do you care for lost people? Here's what I'd like us to do. I'd like us just to kind of quiet our hearts for a moment, quiet our spirits. And here's how I think that we best do this. This is not the only way, but one of the ways. If we'll just bow our heads and close our eyes. And just for a moment, say, God, quiet my spirit. And you say, well, I don't want to bow my head. I don't want to close my eyes. Maybe just out of respect for the people next to you, if you'll go ahead and do that. Bow your heads, close your eyes. And I just want to ask you some questions. Are you living a life under the authority of the Bible? Or do you beat to your own authority? Beat a drum to your own authority. Are you living a life of simplicity where, yeah, you're focused on the main thing, but you say, no, I am all over the place. I'm so busy, and I can't give attention to what I know God really wants me to be and to do. I'm certainly not allowing people to invest in my life. I am kind of an island, and I'm fearful, or maybe it's just pride, and I don't want to be better together. I don't want to let people into my life, and I don't want to be involved in their life. My life's hard and messy, and I don't want more mess. Not doing that. And say maybe the last one, lost people. Say, Nate, I'm just being honest. I don't really love lost people. I don't value lost people. I don't think about lostness. Here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you just to lock eyes with me. And you can go back down. Just lock eyes with me. And you can look back down. If you say, Nate, one of those is something I really struggle with. I'm not living under the authority of the scriptures. I'm not pressing into people's lives, and I don't love lost people. Would you just, I got you. You can look back down. Thank you. Just lock eyes because I want to pray for you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Gotcha. Gotcha. Thank you. You're welcome to look back down after you lock eyes. Gotcha. Thank you. Father, all over the room, gosh, almost seemed like the entire room, locked eyes with me, and I locked eyes with them because we are in this journey together and we are fellow strugglers attempting to many times on our own strength live this life, which is physically, spiritually exhausting. Help us to rest in the power of Christ and your grace. And Father, we want to love lost people. Father, maybe even if we're even brutally honest, we would say this morning, I don't love lost people. And in my heart, there's not a concern for those that don't know Jesus. Father, help us to be aware of who we once were. Help us understand that to get close to the heart of God is to be a missionary in our posture. Not necessarily going overseas, it could mean that, but it may mean walking across the street and striking up a conversation and beginning to pray that you might burden us. Why? Because we want to be people who are under the Word. Help us to be a church that values the Word, that values simplicity, that values being better together, and values lost people. Give us your help. We need it desperately. In Christ's name we pray, amen. There's a quote by Andy Stanley. He says this, there's a gravitational pull to be mindful of us to the neglect of everyone else. A lot of times the reason why we're not thinking about other people is that we've lost our wonder and amazement about what God has done in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of which you are sons of disobedience. Verse 4, awesome verse, but now God, who is rich in mercy, has saved you. If you lose your wonder and your amazement about what God has done in his Son, it doesn't matter what sermon you listen to, doesn't matter what podcast, doesn't matter about a Bible study or growth group, you're never going to be prompted to live a life for Jesus. Don't lose your amazement and wonder of what God has done in the person of Christ. When you're amazed, you don't need anybody trying to compel you to tell people about Jesus. We want to be a church that seeks to engage people to Jesus first for the sake of others. Let's stand and sing a song that really you can sing it as a prayer, that my life is yours. Take it and use it however you want. It's yours. You've bought it through the invaluable blood of Christ.